It's Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London, continuing our studies in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. In chapter 1, we saw last time that this letter is possibly the most personal of Paul's epistles. We see more of Paul the man than in any other of his letters. You remember how he described an intensely trying experience that he went through. And he's doing that not in any sense of bravado, not saying, look what I have put up with. But he's saying, I went through this experience, it brought us very nearly to death's door. But I want to tell you, God took me through. And God taught me a lesson, which is vital not only to me, but to everybody, to have no trust in self. We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God that raiseth the dead. And that's what he's saying in effect. That's why I'm telling you this. Because all the early Christians at some time or the other had to face trouble and persecution. You couldn't be a professed believer long in New Testament days and get away with it. But he says, look what the Lord has done for me and see what he can do for you. Now I'm going to pick up the study at verse 15 of chapter 1. This is an intricate part. It's largely made worse by our old-fashioned English. We have to try and put it more simply and see if we can get the drift of his argument. To understand it, we must read between the lines and see what was happening. The whole letter makes it quite clear that Paul's task at Corinth was made more difficult not only by their splits and divisions and their carnality, but by active opposition on the part of some who claimed to be apostles and also claimed that their apostleship was higher than Paul's. You'd scarcely think anybody would have had the impertinence to have done that, but they did. And furthermore, they were trying to belittle this man's character. They were saying, in effect, well, you know, you can't trust him because he's the type of man that says yes one minute and no the next. And you don't know where you are with people like that. So this is what he's going to deal with in these ensuing verses. Let's read them first and see what he actually says. Verse 15, chapter 1. And in this confidence, I was thus minded to come to you before that you might have a second benefit. I'm reading this from the Authorized Version, first of all. And to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? All the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me, and Silvanus, and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, to the glory of God by us. Now the first thing I think to get to grips with this passage is to drop the old-fashioned English yea and nay. And we'll call it yes and no. So we'll keep it as yes and no. Now I'm going back to verse 15 and see if I can't make this just a little clearer. And he said, in this confidence, when I planned, when I was minded, when I planned to come to you, he was going to visit them, you see. What they were saying was this: Paul told us he was coming. Now he hasn't come, he hasn't kept his word. so you can't trust him. He says he's coming 1 minute and he doesn't do it. He says yes 1 minute and no the next. I plan to come to you that you might have a second benefit. Well, that doesn't convey much to modern English readers. The word benefit is the word grace. And if we translate it, a second grace, it doesn't help us very much. We should have to say, to put it into modern English, a double blessing. He was going to visit Corinth on his way to North Greece. He would then minister the word to them. And when he came back, he said, I'll also call on you coming back, and we'll have two times round the word, and we'll have a double blessing. That's what he's talking about. A second benefit, or a double blessing by the two visits he was going to pay them. And to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia to you. If you look at your map, it's quite clear. He was going up north and he was coming south again. He was going to touch Corinth in both of those visits. And of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. Now he's starting to combat the criticism that was made that he didn't keep his word. He hadn't turned up. He hadn't come. When I planned thus, he said, did I use lightness? Now, we've got to alter that a little bit because we don't talk about using lightness today. I think a good modern equivalent would be, was I a shallow sort of person? When I said that, am I a shallow sort of person that doesn't keep his word? That's what Tom was saying. Was I vacillating? Was I saying one thing 1 minute and something else the next? You know, these people, there are people that do that. We noted that last time. You doubtless have met them. And we often say, you don't know where you are with people like that because you can't trust them. They keep going one way and then the opposite way. The things that I plan, he says, do I plan according to the old nature? Is it the old sinful nature that is at the bottom of my planning? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no, yes 1 minute and no the next? Am I unreliable like that? You can't trust my word. Yes 1 minute and no the next. But now he's going to look away from himself to the Lord and then back to himself again. For he says, as God is true, a word to you was not that. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me, and Silvanus, Silas, and Timothy, was not yes and no. You see, yes is positive, no is negative. Was that typical of the witness that the Lord Jesus Christ gave? No, indeed. His witness was definite, positive. It was a yes. And you knew exactly where you stood with him. Was not, he says, like that. Yes and no. But in him was or became and still is, that's the meaning of the tense, yes. Positive. Definite. For all the promises of God in him are literally the yes, and in him the amen, to the glory of God through or by us. Now I'll read the whole of that passage again in modern English. Let's see if we can get it a little clearer. Verse 17. When I was thus planning, was I vacillating? Was I shallow? Do I make my plans like a worldly man, ready to say yes and no at once? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we preach to you, Silvanus, Timothy, and I, was not yes and no. But in him it is always yes. It is always positive. It is always definite. It's not wavering this way and then that way. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. He's the center of them all. And it's positive and definite and they do not vary. That is why we utter the amen through him to the glory of God. Now we've got to ask ourselves too. What does amen mean? Here's a word that's used thousands of times by believers. And I feel quite sure sometimes you say to a person, well, what do you mean when you say amen? You say that at the end of all your prayers. For Christ's sake, amen. I suppose all of us have used that word literally thousands of times. But what does it mean? Are we using a word we don't know what it means? That's rather silly, isn't it? Because it can't be of any use whatsoever. Well, this word amen is literally the word truth. Every time you say amen, you're saying, yes, that is truth. Do you realize that? When the Lord Jesus made some of his weighty statements as recorded in the Gospels, you find it translated in our English version, verily, verily. If you look at the Greek, it's amen, amen, a double amen. Truth, truth. And the Lord is saying, in effect, now what I'm telling you is absolutely true. It's so important, it's so weighty, that he's emphasizing it. And moreover, we do not want to forget either that this amen is a title of Christ. We think of the magnificent titles that the Lord Jesus Christ has, but what about the word amen being one of his titles? Will you turn to Revelation chapter 3? Verse 14, Revelation 3:14, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning, the first, literally, of the creation of God. These are titles of Christ. He's the Amen. And we can well understand that when we remember he himself said, I am the way, the truth. There it is. I am the truth. And there is no truth apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Amen, the truth. And all the promises of God are definite. They're yes. And they're truth in him. Oh, the tremendous assurance that gives us. I mean, supposing God wobbled about. Supposing his truth wobbled about. Yes, one minute and no the next. Where would we be? No, indeed, we've got a foundation that never moves. The unchangeable God and the unchangeable Christ and the unchangeable Word. Now, that's what he's bringing home to these people. And he said, I can say in my measure that I'm not like that either. I don't say yes one minute and no the next. And when I planned to come to you but I haven't come, there's a reason for it. It isn't lightness. It isn't shallowness. Now, he's going to tell them why in a minute. Verse 21. Now, he which confirms, establishes us with you in Christ, and hath anointed, better anointed, plain, not hath, he did do it, anointed us, is God. And don't forget that anointing, which the early epistles talk about, for instance, the first epistle of John, says you have an unction. You have an anointing from the Holy One. That's from the Holy Spirit. And this anointing means that you've got supernatural knowledge. You know all things. You don't need that any man teach you. One of the special gifts of the Pentecostal church was a divine gift of knowledge by the Holy Spirit. As 1 Corinthians 12, with its long list of the Holy Spirit's gifts, makes clear. It was the way that believers in that early church were established by having these miraculous gifts. We call them evidential gifts, evidential miracles. They served a purpose. And some of them have passed away. Some of them may continue in some form or the other. For instance, we come across this again and again. People say, don't you believe that God heals today? How often we have that put to us. You say that the gift of healing finished at the end of the Acts. Well, you see, you've got to explain and say definitely what you mean. If we say that God does not heal anybody today, we are stating an untruth. Because, of course, he does. He may use means to do it. He may use a doctor. He may use Certain means, on the other hand, cases have been there where he's used no means at all, and a person's been definitely healed. But he is not using the gift of healing in the evidential sense that it was used in the act. That's what we are saying. That is a subject, of course, by itself. But this is one of the early letters of Paul. He's writing to the Pentecostal church that had these miraculous gifts, these evidential gifts. It was an unction, an anointing, which they had. Now, we have no such anointing as that today. We have the Holy Spirit equipping us, yes, and with us, and ministering the ascended Christ to us, yes, but not in that same way. And in saying this, of course, I'm not denying in any sense that his equipment is still complete for service. But we have not got the covenant nation today, with all its evidence and its types and its shadows, the people of Israel. And that is one reason why we haven't got the evidential gifts. Gifts were for a sign, as we're told. They signified something to the people of Israel and to the people who did not believe. Now, not only that, verse 22, he's not only anointed us, established us, but he's sealed us and given us the foretaste, the earnest of the new nature, the Spirit. I think you should put that with a small s. True that this isn't denying the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. All gifts must come from him. He is the great giver of them all. But what does he give? He gives this new nature as a foretaste of the coming glory, as a foretaste of the coming time when we're going to be absolutely holy inside and out. Believers now have this gift. They have something which is from God and which is holy. It's a grand thing to know, isn't it? When we know our own faults and failings, to think we've got something that God's implanted in us as saved children of his, which is of himself. It's holy and perfect as he is. It's a foretaste of the time when we should be altogether holy and perfect. That'll be on the other side. That'll be on resurrection ground, of course. He's given it to us as a foretaste, you see. Moreover, he says, now he's going to solemnly make a statement. I call God for a record. I call God to witness upon my soul. One version translated against me. That's to say, let God witness against me if this isn't true. That to spare you I came not as yet to Corinth. Now he's giving the real reason why he didn't turn up. If I had have kept my promise, as some of you are accusing me of not doing, I would have come and I should have had to use my apostolic gifts to deal with the sin and the carnality in your midst. That's what he's saying in effect. Now I'm holding back. I haven't come because he's asking them to put these things right. He has already, the next chapter is going to tell us, I referred to this in the last study, he already had made them a painful visit. A hurried visit, and apparently it upset them tremendously. And now he's waiting to see what the result is going to be. If he comes again, he'll have to make it even more painful. And he doesn't want to do that. To spare you, I came not as yet to Corinth. On the other hand, he doesn't want to magnify himself. He doesn't say, well, I'm a little pope and you'll do what I tell you. Even this great apostle didn't do that. Not that we would have dominion, not that we would lord it over your faith. And if anybody had the right, seemingly, to do it, it was Paul. Yet he never did. I don't lord it over you. We have one Lord, and that's Christ himself, of course. But we are helpers. Literally, we are fellow workers for your joy, not of them. We are working, we're labouring, so that you'll be happy and useful and growing grace. That's the argument behind it. We are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand. Now I do hope that's given you a little help with what is a very difficult passage indeed. See, behind the scenes, the accusations they were making, the misunderstanding of what he had planned. See the the apparent not keeping of his word was because he was a merciful and understanding man and wanted to avoid, as far as he could, any more unpleasantness. But we go on with chapter 2 because he's still continuing this. And I may say that parts of chapter 2 are still difficult unless you've got this background. But he said, I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. Well, not heaviness. I would not come again to you in pain. Or, as one version puts it, I would not give you another painful visit. He'd already done that. And goodness knows that it upset them sufficiently. He thought it over. And he would refrain from giving them, if possible, another painful visit. For if I make you sorry, old English again, if I cause you pain, who is he that makes me glad but the same which is made that is pained by me? He certainly had to upset somebody because the church was in such a state and it had to be rectified. Satan was getting the advantage. Now he said, I wrote this same to you lest when I came I should have pain, sorrow, from them of whom I ought to rejoice. I've got to come and I've got to correct some of you in that church. You ought to give me a ground for being glad, not sorry, not making me do this. Having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all, you're sharing my joy. For out, now listen to the man, listen to the character of the man that writes this. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you. Oh, he said, I had to think tremendously about this. He didn't want to send the letter after he'd written it. He'd written them a painful letter and he paid them a painful visit. He could, of course, have gone and visited them and been the great lord and ordered them about and been a little pope and just fancied himself. No, he didn't do that. Oh, how upsetting it must have been to this great man of God. Much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you, and with many tears, he said. Not that you should be pained or upset, but that you might know the love which I have for you. I want you to see the motive behind it all. I'm not doing it to upset you. I'm doing it because I love you so much. And I know that if you don't put these things right, oh, you're going to lose so much in Christian walk and witness. That's what he's saying, I think. I love you so much that I've had to do it. And of course, love does mean sometimes we have to do the unpleasant thing. It's much nicer, isn't it, to say the nice thing and to pat people on the back and but supposing we have to take the opposite attitude. Well, we have to do it, and do it in love, and do it in meekness. And this man certainly loved this church. It's one of the amazing things which I find difficult, perhaps, to fully understand. Because of all churches, I would have thought the least lovable was the Corinthian church. They were a shocking collection of people as a whole. Yet he seemed to spend more time and more trouble and more love on this church than all the others, for some reason. He said, the less you love me, the more I love you. Marvellous, isn't it, to think a man can take an attitude like that. Whereas we have a tendency to say, oh, well, if you don't love me, I won't love you, and give them back as good as they give. Of course, that is the old nature. It's not the new. But, he said, verse 5, if I have caused pain or grief, he hath not grieved me but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Now here's another case of Old English. Can you understand that? Let's put it into more up-to-date language. But if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but, not to put it too severely, to you all. He's not merely hurt me, he's hurt all of you. He's affected all of you. That's what he's saying. But, now look at his attitude too. This is another thing which I think is so amazing. This man had sinned grievously. He committed the sin of incest of all things. that he's talking about. He refers to it in his first letter. And you'd think Paul would say, well, excommunicate him. Have nothing more to do with him. He's finished. Let him go to hell. Almost. Now listen to what he says. Sufficient or severe enough to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority of you. They had apparently done a certain amount of discipline on him, but he's had enough. Don't overdo it, says Paul. So that opposite, contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him. Greek says, act graciously towards him. And comfort him. Think of that. Lest such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Lest such a one should be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. If that isn't graciousness, you tell me what is. Oh yes, he's got to be disciplined. Oh yes, he has sinned grievously. But don't you go too far, says Paul. You can err just as much in going too far with this brother than going too little. And he says, it seems to me you've gone far enough. Now then, you give him back love. Because otherwise he'll be absolutely overwhelmed and utterly crushed when he sees the awful damage and the awful thing that he's done. Wherefore, I ask you, I beseech you, that you would reaffirm your love toward him. Look at that. Confirm, reaffirm, we should say, your love toward him. For, he says, to this end, I wrote you, that I might know the proof of you, that I might put you to the test, whether you would be obedient in all things. To whom? He says, you forgive anything, I forgive. I'm not going to hold it against them. If you've dealt with it, the things put away, repented and put away, I'll wipe it out, he says. I'll forgive. To whom I forgave it, he says, for your sake, I forgave it in the person, literally, in the presence of Christ. Oh, friends, isn't that lovely? When we are wronged, what are we going to do? Are we going to hit back? Or can we, as it were, stand in the presence of our Saviour? And what attitude should we take then? Shall we be harsh? Shall we hit back and give evil for evil? But in the light of the Saviour standing by us, the one who's forgiven us everything, are we going to forgive? And surely when we realise that, as though the Lord was near us, the one who's forgiven such a debt to all of us, we can afford to be forgiving. I forgave it in the presence of Christ. Lest, and this is important, look, lest Satan should get the advantage of us. And he's telling us something important here. This is dangerous. An unforgiving spirit is dangerous because it gives Satan the chance to get in. And so we needn't say, oh, well, it's a matter of my own business as to whether what my attitude is to so-and-so. We can't take that attitude at all. It matters a great deal. Because if I harbour an unforgiving spirit, the enemy will not be slow to take advantage of it. Lest Satan should get an advantage over us, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Well, that's what Paul says. We, he's using the editorial we. I'm afraid that can't be said of many of God's children. Otherwise they wouldn't say, and they wouldn't do some of the things they do. We are not ignorant of Satan's devices, Satan's designs. Believe me, we've got a malignant, an extremely clever foe who never wastes his time, who never takes a moment of sleep, mark you. He's on the alert the whole time. And while that shouldn't get us down, while we shouldn't, as it were, become Satan-possessed, almost, like some people are, thinking that Satan's treading on their corns all day long. You can take this to the other extreme, of course. Yet, we do want to remember that if we open the door, that gives this great enemy, the enemy of God, the enemy of our Saviour, that chance to get in, and he won't be slow in doing it. And we shall be held responsible by the Lord for letting him in. That's what it means by not giving place to the devil.
not giving him the opportunity.
We are not ignorant of his ways. We're not ignorant of his designs. Now note again the Paul the man. He had sent Titus to the church at Corinth to see now what the condition was, whether they had reacted to his visit and to the painful letter, to see what has happened. And he said, I just couldn't have any rest. I just couldn't go on with my witness. I was thinking all the time, how were things going at Corinth? When I came to Troas, to preach Christ's good news, gospel, a door was opened unto me of the Lord. This is a figure we've seen often Paul uses, a very, very fine way indeed of knowing the Lord's guidance. The doors which the Lord opens and the doors which he shuts. But he said, I had no rest in my mind. I was uneasy, I was restless in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother. He expected Titus to be there giving him the tidings of what has happened, but he wasn't. I couldn't have any rest. So we had to move on. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia, seeking him, of course. And then the answer. But thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ better, leads us in triumph. Christ the great conqueror, and we join his triumphal procession, with all the enemies led behind, as it were. That's the figure. Which was very well known, of course, at this time. That's exactly what heathen conquerors did. Had all the conquered and all the slaves behind them. Leads us in triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savour. Let's put it into modern English. This is the word smell. This is the word fragrance. Makes manifest, literally spreads the fragrance of his knowledge through us. In every place. Oh, friends, this is a challenge. Think of that. Paul says, referring to himself, that the fragrance of Christ is made known through me. What do I think to be able to say? Can I say that? Can you say that? Do we so radiate the Lord Jesus that it's like a lovely perfume that people can smell, as it were, wherever we go? It's a challenge, isn't it? For we are unto God a sweet perfume of Christ. In or among them that are saved, and in the opposite, among them that perish. But it has a different effect on the saved from the lost, look. To the one, we are a savour or a perfume of death, unto death. And to the other, a savour of life, to life. Let me just quote Moffat's version. To one, a deadly a fragrance that makes for death. To the other, a vital fragrance that makes for life. And that's true, of course. You speak to a company of people, some of whom are saved and some of whom are lost. You may preach to them the gospel, the good news of Christ as Redeemer and Saviour. What's going to be the effect? Well, to those that respond, it's a marvellous message. It's a message of life. To those that reject, it's the same message as a message of death to them. And don't forget that the same sun that melts the wax can harden the clay. The same sun. And the same message can soften the hardest heart as worked upon by the Holy Spirit and cause repentance and salvation. On the other hand, it can make a person even harder in their rejection of Christ. There's a twofold attitude, a deadly fragrance to one and a vital fragrance to the other. And then why should he say this unless somebody said that he had done? We are not as many which adulterate the word of God. So he wasn't reliable. You couldn't trust his word, nor is he faithful to the word of God. Fancy saying these things of this great servant of Christ. If ever there was a man that was faithful, it was Paul. But we do not adulterate the word of God. But then you must apply the word to make sense, but as of sincerity, doesn't make idiomatic English, but as a man of sincerity, as of God. In the sight of God, we proclaim, we speak in Christ. Well, that is a chapter. But remember, it had a bearing on those local conditions at Corinth, and we'll never understand it unless we get that background of that sinning brother and the way they were first of all to discipline him, but not overdo it. They were to be gracious to him afterwards, and the very fact that all this would be not merely just an exhibition of truth, we could say it was that, but it was a very fragrant way of spreading the knowledge of Christ, because he's not only the judge, but he's the Savior. He's both of that, both to sinners and to saints. Well, let us praise God for it and seek to serve him, the one who has done so much for us. Seek to serve him faithfully and loyally as long as he permits.